You're listening to sermons from Church on Bayshore in Niceville, Florida. Our mission is to do whatever it takes to see people believe in Jesus, belong to God's family, and become who God created them to be, impacting the world for Christ. To learn more about our church and to find additional resources, including ways to connect, serve, and give, visit churchonbayshore.org.
Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. If you have a Bible, you can open it, Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, where we'll start. Thank you, Christian. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, the verses will be on the screen behind me. We are continuing our time in Colossians in our series called Look Up, and you might be thinking, well, how come, you know, we're not doing a Christmas sermon, or what does that have to do with Christmas? And to that, I would just say everything. We are singing about, perhaps there's decorations in your house about, your attending function centered around the idea that God has come into this world, that he has taken on flesh, that he went to the cross, that he redeemed us, rescued us, has ransomed us, that he did rise from the grave, that he did ascend to the throne, that he will return again. And so that should have implications on our life. And so as we talk about what our text talks about this morning and the roles that God places us in, it has everything to do with Christmas. Besides, I'm dressed like it's Christmas as well. So before we read our text today, I want to read verse 17 immediately preceding it to give us context. Colossians 3, verse 17 says this, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the God the Father through him." 2 weeks ago, we talked about how as Christians, we should be a part of a church and be the church. So our words and our actions should reflect our professed faith. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 1 talk about how that looks. And there are three relationships that we see examined in those verses. So let's read those verses now and then talk about four foundational relationships for being the church. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 to chapter 4, verse 1 says this, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." Chapter 4, verse 1. "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." If you would pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we gather together during this time of year, I am aware this morning that there are those who are longing, who are experiencing disappointment. And this time of year is a reminder of where they are lacking. But yet, God, what I pray is that they would see that this time of year is about everything that they are lacking. This time of year speaks to those who are longing and waiting and suffering and who you are near to. Christ coming 2,000 years ago in a manger shows us how near you are and how real you are and how much you care. And I pray that your spirit would minister to my brothers and sisters in a special way. God, I pray that all of us, as we look to you today through these words, would be more willing to align ourselves with a life that adores you and not just singing about it. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we dive in, I need to remind you that Paul is writing to Christians. So the understanding is that these are husbands and wives, children and fathers, servants and masters who believe, who are reading this together, who are hearing this together. I will likely refer to this indirectly a few times. I'm saying this because as we talk about roles, I realize that there are those who are here today or who will be listening online who long to be able to apply this, but you are so discouraged by it because of your situation. Your spouse isn't striving for this. Your parents are not this. You don't have some aspect of this and you long for it. And what I need you to understand is that God is aware. I want to share two passages with you very quickly. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named." God has put you in the family that you are in. I know that there might be challenges that come along with that, questions that come along with that, but God is aware and God is behind it. And another passage you ought to consider is Romans 8, 28 and 29, which says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." You need to understand that for those who love God, God works all of those things, all of those trials, all of those difficulties together for your good. And that God is primarily concerned with not with who your earthly family is, but who your eternal family would be. And that's the greatest God work that God wants to do in your life, is to help you to see that you can be adopted into his family. And so as we look at these verses today, I ask that we would apply them or look at them with humility, that God is aware, that God is in control, that God is God, that we would have faith in applying them and trusting in him, and that we might be a part of the church where we can have counsel as we seek to apply these to our unique situation. So let's talk about these different relationships, beginning with wives and husbands. Colossians 3, verse 18 and 19 says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." In light of verse 17, it is important to establish a baseline here. Before giving a similar instruction in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says this, "Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Christianity is a constant submission to others because we are submitting to Christ. Wives and husbands who seek to glorify God are taking their cues from God and his word. And so a Christ-centered marriage involves two people who allow their eternal relationship to guide their earthly relationships. A Christ-centered marriage involves two people who allow their eternal relationship to guide their earthly relationship. So if we desire to be in line with God's word, then we need to keep coming back to that idea. Yet there are so many cultural influences. Now, marriage does have more details than the Bible speaks of. Life has more details than the Bible speaks of. But in the Bible, we have foundations that allow the rest of those details to build healthily. And that when other things crumble, causes us to remain standing. So let's look at the foundation given to us here in Colossians 3, and we'll start with wives, since Paul starts with wives. Ladies first. All right, Colossians 3, I thought that was funny. Colossians 3, verse 18. "Wives, submit." The word translated submit is the Greek word hupotasso. It's a Blue Letter Bible actually gives a great definition of this word. The word, according to Blue Letter Bible, was a Greek military term meaning to arrange troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. It goes on to explain that in non-military use, it was a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. Now, let's establish something. Wives are wiser and more competent in all kinds of ways than their husbands are. Husbands, if you don't see this, you are even more incompetent than you realize. Now, in the days of Jesus, Hellenistic Judaism had become somewhat influential on the culture. And Hellenistic Jews viewed women as inferior to their husbands and that they should submit to them because of their inferiority. But this was actually a departure from Old Testament Judaism that viewed the woman as influential and a helpmeet to her husband. Healthy marriages in the days of Jesus saw the marriage as a partnership where the husband assumed the responsibility of leadership, but not where the wife was at home as some kind of servant for her man when he returned. You can look at Proverbs 31 even and see this. For instance, Scripture does speak of a man working to provide for his family. And it does speak of the home as the center of the woman's activity. But the Bible is not a law book about the division of labor in marriage. There is actually freedom in Christ. I know women with quiet personalities and outgoing personalities that are submissive to their husbands. Bland Mason, who was here a few years ago leading a marriage conference for our church, said, "A woman can be the president of the United States and honor God as long as she is submissive to her husband out of submission to Christ." And so husbands and wives are working together what, you know, the different details of their roles based on who God has equipped them to be and the season of life they are in and where God has placed them. They're working that out. But there is a call for women to submit clearly in this passage and in other passages. Now, Paul does not say for women to submit to every man. He says that wives are to submit to their own husbands. That's what verse 18 says. Wives, submit to your husbands. So this is not a general direction about the place of women in society. Paul is giving a specific directive concerning the role of the wife in marriage. There are places in the scripture that address roles in the church and speak to distinctions between men and women in the church. But this passage here is about roles in marriage, and it is connected to creation in God's design. Now, if you do read what Paul writes about women and men in the church in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I can't focus on that right now because I already have a lot to cover and it'll distract us from our text this morning. But if you read from those places on your own, you will discover that what Paul is arguing about those roles as well is about the differences from the doctrine of creation. You see, God designed men and women differently, intentionally. Alistair Begg says that when God made man and woman, he made them equal, but he did not make them identical. When God made man and woman, he made them equal, but he didn't make them identical. This issue that we're talking about this morning has never been about inequality. This is about diversity. Men and women are different and distinct. Our culture is probably pushing against this in the most blatant way ever right now. And it has some of y'all scared that society is going to collapse. But listen, what God has established from creation, no culture is able to destroy. No culture has ever destroyed it. No culture ever will destroy it. Men are men and women are women. God has designed it that way, and the culture will destroy itself before it destroys God's design. So the answer is look to the designer, look to the Lord, and here's what he says to wives. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, other translations say as to the Lord or according to the Lord, and we see that other places in the Bible. In Ephesians 5:22, it says submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, but it doesn't say he is the Lord. Now, the language is such that you would submit in a way that you would submit to the Lord because of the role that the Lord has placed him in. Now, there's some thinking involved here. First, who is the Lord? And you really do need to know your Bible to understand, because I can tell you quickly who he is not. He is not Jafar, who's trying to control Jasmine, or Gaston, who's a chauvinist. I dislike Scar and Ursula even more, but that didn't have anything to do with the sermon today. So this passage isn't saying submit to someone who manipulates, forces, abuses you. Paul is not suggesting some kind of an unconditional obedience. The husband has no authority to call the wife to submit to that which God has not ordained. I'll say that again. The husband has no authority to call the wife to submit to that which God has not ordained. One commentator said, it doesn't mean that the wife is in the hands of the one who has authority to command what he pleases. And so what we're seeing here is we're seeing a call to a role underneath submission to the Lord. And Scott Pace says this cooperative spirit is not dependent on the husband's faithfulness to fulfill his role, although it certainly does not obligate a wife to follow immoral or illegal directions or subject herself to abuse. But this call is because of God. And this call is because of God's word. I understand that you might have all kinds of feelings about that word submit. I think there's other S words I might be willing to say in church around some of you ladies before I would say submit. The question for you, you can figure that out later. The question for you is, do I care enough about Christ and the church to bring myself in line with the authority of the Bible? Even when it is so fundamentally demanding, so politically incorrect, and so culturally irrelevant. That's the question. And some of you are answering no. you're not willing to do this. Alistair Begg goes on to say, we will never think correctly about marriage until we are convinced that the Bible is divinely inspired. Do you believe God breathed this? And if you believe God breathed this out, that this is his word, then you should seek to put yourself in line with what it says. Now, marriage is not the only place where we have this issue. If you believe, though, what you like about Christianity, and you reject what you don't like, can we just admit, it's not Christ you're trusting in. It's yourself. Wives are called to submit to their own husbands out of submission to God. Now, don't add to that or subtract from that. I'm saying that to husbands and wives. Wives are called to submit to their own husbands out of submission to God. Don't add or subtract from that. Now, again, not talking about cases of abuse, but maybe you have a husband and you feel like he's not a great leader and some of the directions he's choosing and insisting upon are not great. Can I just tell you this? God will deal with him. God will deal with him. And yet you're still called to obey God. And look, I think our culture has got a lot of women trying to work to prove to themselves and to others that they don't have to submit to their husbands. But this isn't about intelligence or education. This isn't about personality or skills. This is about the Lord. He goes on to talk to husbands in verse 19. He says, husbands, love your wives. He uses the Greek word agapeo, which is the unconditional sacrificial love that is often used to describe God's love. Specifically, his love demonstrated in Christ. That's what Paul has in mind here. He says this explicitly to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 5:25 when he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The way Christ loves the church is the example for husbands. The way Christ loves the church is the example for husbands, and Christ gave himself up. We also cannot take our cues from culture. We are to look to Christ for guidance and direction. And so your wife is called to submit and you are called to die. There's lots of jokes that the 8 o'clock started to laugh about. I don't know what they were. I'll leave them with you. But that's the call. And then look at what it says. It says he gave himself up for her in Ephesians. So the prepositional phrase indicates what Christ gave his life for. It was the church. The purposeful point in Christ coming to the earth and giving his life, the motivation here, God gave himself for a cause. And Paul says the cause is the church. So Paul says, think about this as a husband who loves his wife and gives himself up. It is for her. You are not giving yourself up for how it might make you feel about yourself. You are not giving yourself up for what others might think of you because of what you do. You are not giving yourself up for what she or others might reward you with. She is the motivation. She is why you are giving yourself up. It is for her. And so like Christ's love for the church motivated him to do this, God wants you to have a love for her that motivates you to do this. Do you see yourself as sacrificing like Christ does for his church? And he goes on to say, and do not be harsh with them in verse 19 of Colossians 3. Now, the word translated as harsh is a Greek word for bitterness. The New American Standard Bible and the New King James Version translated as do not be bitter against them. Now, I get what the ESV that I'm reading from was trying to do to get us to an action, but I think sticking with the more literal word is right here because it gets to the root of an action. Based on the Greek word for bitterness, I think a good illustration of what it is like to be bitter towards our wife specifically or anyone is like doing the dishes, having a cup, washing the cup, but not rinsing the cup well. And so the next time you go to drink out of the cup, it still tastes soapy. And until you really clean it out, it's going to always give water that soapy taste. And I think that that's how a lot of guys who say, yeah, I'm supposed to sacrifice for my wife. I'm supposed to love like Christ loves the church are living. Everything has this bitter taste to it. If you read Exodus chapter 15, you see the Israelites who are trying to follow God, you know, in his direction for their life are bitter about the circumstances in which they continually find themselves. And I know a lot of guys who give up freedom because their wife seems overwhelmed, but they're always bitter about it. Or they're patient with their wife as she goes through hard things, but they're always bitter about that. Or maybe their wife is just really difficult and it's just a really difficult season, but they're bitter about it. And we have to change and we have to trust God. And if we are God's child, and that's who this is talking to, we know his power. We know what he does. So husbands, don't drink from the cup of bitterness when you know God's power to make things sweet. Don't drink from the cup of bitterness that our culture is telling you to drink from when you know what God can do and how he can turn things sweet. And I would just suggest to husbands and wives, and there's so much we could talk about here, the most important thing you realize that this text is telling you is that being a husband or a wife is not your primary identity. And that your obedience isn't conditioned upon them, it's conditioned upon him. Verse 17 again, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. God is calling us. Are we answering the voice of the Lord? The second relationship he talks about here is children and fathers. Verse 20 and 21 says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now notice that Paul addresses children directly, which is significant in itself considering the culture. In that day and age, children were not viewed as worthy of being addressed in a public gathering. Christianity has been an incredibly liberating movement for children, and a movement that has been incredibly protective of children. And so Paul addressing here children means that he has in mind and respects children that can understand the teaching. Now, these are children that have their own free will, who are still home, yet old enough to understand the instruction for themselves. Now, younger children, I would just say to you, parenting is about prepping them for when they can get to this moment. But here, he's talking about children who can understand and obey. And that's what he says, verse 20, children, obey. That means listen to authority and take the rightful action. This is, once again, military language. Howard Hayner says, the present imperative stresses that the obedience of children is an ongoing action. So here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, think about the military. Think about a higher-ranking officer. And it's not just about doing the one thing they say. It's about realizing they outrank you. And you need to be in submission to them. And he's saying that to children. Now, he's not saying all parents or all people. Your parents have probably told you to respect other adults, but you don't always obey other adults, and they don't outrank your parents, even if they're way cooler than your parents. Children are called to obey your parents. It's how God has designed things to shape you into who he wants you to be. Now, that brings up a question which I've heard often, which says, do I still have to obey my parents when they're older? By the time you leave the house, you're supposed to have shifted the authority from your parents to God alone. You're supposed to leave and cleave. And so, no. Honor is permanent, but obedience is temporary. But if we are in a Christian home when we are young, our parents represent the authority of God to us. In a way, they stand in for God for a time. And of course, that should all be under submission to God. But we first learn to obey and submit to God by obeying and submitting to our parents. And we will likely follow this pattern with God. Trust me, son. I know better in this situation. Trust me, daughter, that I'm trying to do what's best for everyone here. Do what you are asked and stop worrying about all the other things that you can't control. Trust me, I love you more than you love you. These are all things that our parents should be instilling in us and saying to us that we will deal with God. Listen, this is so important. Paul gives a long list of the fruits of godlessness in Romans chapter 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 3. And in both of those lists of a godless culture is disobedient to parents. God is saying that when humanity turns away from God, who has created us and walks in foolishness and darkness, an aspect of that culture is the breakdown of family, where children no longer live in honor and respect and obedience. And our culture is there today. But yet, verse 20 says, children, obey your parents in everything. I could give you a long list. It's everything. Look, you may do some of those things differently when you're an adult. This isn't about how you do all the things. This is about the foundational things that your parents will tell you to do. And he says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Teenagers, if you're not a Christian, then I don't expect that you fully understand this, but if you are, if you've been baptized, if you have Bible studies, especially if you're posting pictures on Instagram about your love for the Lord, if you're being led for the Lord, by the Lord, imperfect parents and all, there is a character shaping that is taking place here in you. Tony Meredith says, a child that does not grow up to honor and respect their parents will likely not honor or respect others in general. They will struggle with the concept of authority and consequences related to that. They will struggle to respect the opinions of others. They will struggle in their jobs, in their marriage, in their work, at church. Children, if you struggle to honor your parents, you will likely struggle to honor God and others. Children, if you struggle to honor your parents, you will likely struggle to honor God and others. God is using this relationship to shape your heart. Paul is emphasizing the fact that the child's obedience, love, respect for his parents' authority is in the awareness that the parents' authority is divinely delegated. The child is not called to obey his parent because his parent has everything figured out. They have not figured everything out. Parenting is like building a plane as you fly it with people whining all the time. And as I look back on my parents, who didn't necessarily raise me according to the Bible at all, but I look back and I consider things that they did wrong, the older I get, the more I have children of my own, the more I look back and have empathy for them and sympathy for them and understanding and patience with them. As I look back, my oldest is 16, as I look back on my parenting, I already see things that I would have done differently if I knew what I know now. And so children are not called to obey their parents because they have everything figured out or they're always on form and they do everything correctly, because they're not and they don't. If you're trying to figure it out if we have it all together, we don't. This is not about that. This is the way that God has designed relationships, and it is about trusting him. He also speaks to fathers, verse 21, fathers. Now in the Greco-Roman world, children were not universally valued. You need to understand that. Fathers were typically very disinterested in younger children who couldn't actually do much. And almost always, they were completely disinterested in girls. In the day this is being written, it was commonplace for the head of household, which might consist of extended family and slaves, to discard girls, to discard deformed children, or to discard too many children, allowing them to die in the elements or to be taken as slaves or soldiers. Jewish philosopher Philo said that parents were like gods to their children in this day. And while it may not be the same, there is still so much authority in the role of dad. And he says, fathers, do not provoke your children. Now that means to stir up your children, and it comes from the word for contention and strife. Now what Paul is saying is not, don't cross their will. He's not saying that. He's not saying don't deny their desires. He's not saying don't discipline them. But what he's saying is that fathers need to ensure that the path to obedience is clear and direct. In Ephesians, he says, verse 4 of chapter 6, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I think the anger Paul is referring to comes from feeling that a parent's rules are petty and trivial, or that the parent is being petty and trivial. Now, obedience to your parents is serious. I've already talked about that. If you want to see how serious it was to the Jewish culture, look at Deuteronomy chapter 21. If you ever really just need to get your kids to listen, read Deuteronomy chapter 21 to them. But what a parent needs to understand is that their child is someone to be shepherded, not to be lorded over. And so there will be tension here because, you know, we need to get them to do things that we want them to do, that God wants them to do. There will be apologies that are needed here, but we need to constantly evaluate the trajectory of our home. Parents, our aim is a child who sees that the rules of the home and their consistent enforcement are connected to a purpose for their life. Parents, our aim is a child who sees that the rules of the home and their consistent enforcement are connected to a purpose for their life. I think the appropriate illustration is that they will be like young soldiers or athletes who may complain now and then about the toughness of the training, but would die any day with the captain or do whatever is asked by the coach because the cause that he or she stands for is so great and they know that he or she is for them. I think there are two major threats to this for us today. Number one is when our version of the American dream is more important than God's purpose. N.T. Wright says there is a refusal to allow children to be people in their own right instead of becoming carbon copies of their parents or their parents' fantasies. What is more important to you for your children is evident to them. How much pressure are you putting on them about sports? Because something you want them to be. How much pressure are you putting on them about academics? Not because you want them to do well, but because you have something you want them to be. How much does their image and the image that reflects on you drive this? And I'm telling you, in a day of social media and Instagram, we are being driven and influenced by these things way too much. Another threat to this is behavior modification instead of character development. Often when we are stirring up anger in our children, it's because we have shifted into behavior controlling, which is more about our convenience than their development. I heard another pastor say, parents who don't see discipline as part of some great vision of what their children might become for God will wind up using discipline to increase their own private comfort. Now look, sometimes they just got to obey. They just need to go to bed. They need to hush. I get it, okay? All right. But gospel-centered discipline is less concerned with controlling the behavior and more concerned with shaping the heart. Because children will see this eventually and become angry and discouraged. And that's what Paul says. He says in verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. That word discouraged means broken in spirit. And then he contrasts that in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, by saying, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We need to show our children something great to live for, that is beyond their natural inclinations, so that when we cross their will and deny their desires and discipline them, it's because we are shaping them for God's purpose for their life. Again, I really like that illustration of a soldier or an athlete who we are trying to get and train so that they might live for the cause that lies before them. And so when we think about being a child in our home, we think about being a parent, that's not our primary identity. It's a follower of Christ. And Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Another role relationship here is servants and masters. I'll go through this one somewhat quickly because I don't know that it is as relevant to us, but I think there's some great truth to take from this. Colossians 3:22 through chapter 4, verse 1 says, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Then chapter 4, verse 1, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. We enter a world where slavery was widespread when we read the Bible, specifically the New Testament. There were an estimated 60 million slaves throughout the Roman Empire. 1 in 5 people were in slavery, 20% of them. 10 to 15% of people owned slaves, and the other 65 to 70% of people knew slaves. So, you know, we cannot think of this in the same way we think of U.S. slavery. Most people became slaves due to debt or being captured in war. Parents would sell themselves into slavery. Sometimes they would sell their children into slavery. The conditions that slaves ranged in would range from absolute luxury and being treated as a family member to most heinous, brutal, degrading positions. And let me just say this. What is amazing about this passage in Ephesians is that it even exists because slaves are included in the church. They're gathering together as equals to worship, demonstrating they're a part of the fellowship that would be meeting and reading the Bible. Slaves are included in the letters to the Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossian church. Paul's directly addressing them. Like with women and children, this is a cultural distinction. Now, I've heard people ask, why didn't God just free the slaves? And often that's an objection to Christianity because even in Exodus chapter 20, verse 24, there are instructions about slaves. And let me just say this, instructions doesn't mean it's God's desire, it means it's God's help. God does not desire divorce, but he gives guidance on divorce. And just to know God's heart on this, in 1 Timothy 1:10, when immoral people who will not inherit heaven are listed, enslavers are one of them. And so you and I need to understand that society and structures were built around this relationship. And if they were just freed, it would be actually bad for many of them. Christians have participated in slavery, not because it was a Christian thing, but because it was a cultural thing. And they tried to justify it as Christian. A study of history would actually show you that the strongest anti-slavery movements have been Christian. Paul's not endorsing or condemning all types of slavery, but he's focusing on the master and slave being like Christ. He goes on to say to bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. He's saying, God is your master. And he goes on to say, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. He gives them this encouragement, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Paul knows what a lot of people who are in the position of servant are going through. And Paul reminds them, God sees them and God rewards them. Their true master takes care of them and is prepared to bless them immeasurably. And it is out of gratitude for their earthly master that they should work in a way that pleases him. The focus is not on what kind of master you serve, but the kind of person you should be. And for the slaves that would come to faith in Christ, they may end up serving a different master one day. Right now, they're gathered with Christians reading the Bible together. But the call is still relevant. Paul's goal is for the way that they live their life to point people to Jesus. You see, we forget this in our country, with the freedoms that have been paid for us, that have been bought for us, the prosperity that we have. But there are those, even in our world right now, who no amount of faithfulness and hard work will lead to any prosperity and any freedom for them. We take for granted what we have. And what we ought to be comforted by, and what hopefully they're comforted by, is a realization that God sees them. The Lord has used humble servants in this life, and he will reward them greatly in the life to come. The Lord has used humble servants in this life, and he will reward them greatly in the life to come. And then he goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 1, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly. What's interesting is that he's applying mutual submission here, which is a startling redefinition of slavery in their context. In their culture, the master is superior. And he says, master, stop your threatening. You see, there's two things you can do with power: collect it and leverage it for your benefit, or leverage it for something greater. That's what Jesus has done with his power. God gives away his power in Christ to serve others. And Paul reminds slave owners, God is your master. He's both of your masters. Look at verse 1 again. Knowing that you also have a master in heaven. He's saying, remember who your master is here. When you have any authority, remember who has all authority. When you have any authority, remember who has all authority. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. He's saying being in this position of authority or this position of service is not your identity. Being mine is your identity. The last role here, the last relationship that I'll talk about is this: everyone and God. Everyone and God. I know that most of you here today, if I ask you, do you love God? You say, yeah, I do. I love him with all my heart. Well, do you? If you do, verse 23 says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. The word heartily is from the word breath. He means with all your soul, with all that you have. Do it as if you're serving God and not man. Knowing, verse 24 says, that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. That's your motivation. The inheritance that Christ has given you. That's the reward. That's the goal. Look, I know you want these things. If you're married, you want a great marriage. You want a spouse who loves you. If you have children, you want them to follow God and do great things with their life. You want to have a great relationship with your children. If you have parents, you want them to be in your life and help babysit the kids and do other things too. And you want a great relationship with them. You want to be successful in your job. You want to serve the Lord and see fruit in serving the Lord. And I hope you get all these things. I want you to have all these things. But that's not our reward. Our reward is the inheritance that Jesus Christ has secured for us by coming to this earth and going to the cross and rising from the grave and ascending to the throne and returning for us. You are serving the Lord Christ, he says in verse 24. Klein Snodgrass says that no relationship is merely a relation. It is a context for relating to Christ. No job is merely work. It is a context for serving Christ. Do you see it this way? That every relationship is not just a relation, it is a context for relating to Christ. And every job is not merely work, it is a context for serving Christ. And so we cannot pattern our lives and shape our lives and mold our lives around and conditioned upon the actions of others, whether it be our spouse, our children, our parents, the people we work with. We work for God. He's our aim. I heard a pastor tell a story about one of his deacons. He had this family in the church. It was a single mom, and she had a couple kids. And they needed a lot, and he couldn't go help her with whatever it was he needed that day around the house. And so he called one of his deacons, and his deacon said he would go and take care of it. And then the deacon found out who it was, and deacon, you know, had some issues with this lady, and he didn't really want to do it, but since deacons do whatever their pastor asks, he went to do it. No, they don't, but you know, anyway. And when he went there, he was doing this thing for this lady, and she seemed ungrateful, and one of the kids came out to the deacon and said to him, he said, are you God? And he knew about this kid. He had been a problem in children's ministry. We don't have any of those here, but you know, he had been one of those kids, and the deacon was like, no, I'm not God. And then the kid said to the deacon, well, you must work for him, because we've been praying that God would help us with this for a long time. That's our aim. That our spouse would say, I know what God is like. I know what Christ's love is like because of the person he's put me around. That our children would say, it's not hard for me to understand God's love because of who my parents are. And that everyone whose life we are in, people would say, they're on assignment. And we would show them a glimpse of who God is. This is our joy. This is why we do what we do. We do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, working heartily as if we're serving him and not men, because we know it is from him that we receive the reward of an inheritance. In Luke chapter 10, this is probably one of my favorite passages in scripture. It's just meant a lot to me as a minister. Jesus has sent the disciples out. And they do all this awesome stuff. And it says in verse 17 of Luke 10 that the 72, that's the disciples, they return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They're like, we're doing it. We're living the life you've called us to live, Jesus. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He's like, your life is being lived. It is making a difference for eternity. And then in verse 19, here's what it says. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions over the powers of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. He's saying, hey, I'm with you. I'm going to use you greatly. But then this is what he says to them in verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Jesus says Don't rejoice in the life that you are able to live on earth. Rejoice that I bought you, that you're mine, that your reward is eternal. That's your joy. And that's where being the husband, being the wife, being the child, being the parent, being whatever it is that we're called to be comes from. And knowing that we are his. And knowing that he has come for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we prepare to respond to you now, I pray that you would be our joy. The Christ who came in the form of a baby in the manger, who lived a sinless life, who went to the cross for us, who is powerful and rose from the grave, who has ascended to the throne, and who has promised to be with us as we live for him. I pray that we would take steps now, responding to who you are, living for you, appreciative of you, surrendering to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.